Tonight we're concluding our series through the letter of James. We'll be considering the final two verses this evening, which you'll find on page 1013 in the Pew Bibles. Now you'll notice that James doesn't conclude with a final greeting or a benediction, which is more common in most of the epistles. Instead, he ends with a call to action. And given James' emphasis on faith in action, this is really a fitting conclusion to the letter. He's not the only one who ends this way, by the way. 1 John kind of has a similar ending rather than a benediction. And James is calling us really to walk in the truth and to bring back others who stray from it. It's also interesting, as you turn there, to observe that James opened his letter by addressing those believers in the dispersion, those who were geographically scattered throughout the Roman Empire. He's now choosing to end in a way that addresses those who are spiritually scattering, who are wandering away from the faith. So please follow along as I read from James chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, please use your word to knit the affections of our hearts to you. Help us to pay attention to its warnings and to listen to its counsel. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps Jesus' most famous parable is that of the prodigal son. You can find that in Luke chapter 15. And as Jesus tells the parable, a father had two sons, and one of them demanded his inheritance early. After he received it, he went off into a far country and squandered it in reckless living. And as it happened, as soon as he had spent all the money, a famine arose, and he hired himself out to feed pigs. As he was feeding the pigs, he longed simply to eat what he gave the pigs, but no one would give him anything to eat. And as he came to his senses, this man realized that he could return to his father. He would go back to him and say, Father, I have sinned before heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. But as you know, many of you are probably very familiar with the parable, the father sees the son a great distance off, and he runs to meet his son, and he throws his arms around the son, and he calls for a feast, and he kills the fattened calf and celebrates that his son is back. His son was lost, but is now found. This parable of the prodigal son, or we could say the lost son, is actually one of three parables of lostness in Luke 15. Before it comes the parable of the lost sheep, where the good shepherd really leaves the 99 sheep and goes in search of the one that is lost. And after that comes the parable of the lost coin, where a woman loses one of her 10 silver coins and sweeps the house and searches diligently until she finds that one coin. And then she invites her friends over to celebrate that this lost coin has been found. And in these parables, and really throughout the entire Bible, we learn that God is a merciful God, a God who even pursues wayward sinners, who seeks and saves that which is lost. And that's what James is encouraging us to do as well in this passage, to pursue those who have wandered from the faith. And as we consider that main idea, to pursue those who wander from the faith, we'll think about it under three groups of people or individual people. This text teaches us about the wanderers, the rescuers, and then the Savior. And so let me also just warn you that I'm not going to spend an exactly equal amount of time on all the points, so don't be crunching the numbers in your head as I move on to different points. All right, so first, let's consider those who I'm calling the wanderers. And we learn two important truths about them. First, people will wander from the faith. And second, people can be brought back. Consider first the fact that people will wander from the truth. James writes in verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Now, James doesn't have one specific person in mind. He keeps it general. If anyone wanders, he says. And so this applies to all his readers scattered throughout the dispersion, and it really applies to Christians scattered throughout all ages and all places in the world, even today. Now, while it's general, this isn't theoretical, though. The fact that James brings this up surely indicates that it was happening, or that James knew it was surely going to happen. And so, in saying this, James knows that this is a real issue facing the church. He also is addressing those who are wandering from within the church. Notice that James writes, "If anyone among you wanders." So he's not just saying there are people out there who don't follow the truth, but there are people from within the covenant community who will wander away from the truth. What does it mean to wander? In English, it can mean to move about without a fixed course, aim, or goal. And so in that kind of wandering, you think about, say, a bored child on a stormy summer day, and there's nothing to do, and they kind of wander about aimlessly around the house. That's not the kind of wandering James is talking about. The word wander can also mean to go astray, as from a course. And so picture a child on a school field trip, and the child is supposed to be following the tour guide over here, and they're looking at this exhibit, but they find an exhibit over here much more interesting, and they start wandering away from the group. And that's more what James has in mind. If we looked at the Greek verb in this text, it's actually written in the passive voice, as you know, a passive verb is if something is being done to him. It could be more literally translated, if anyone is led astray. So if anyone is led astray. But what is it that leads us astray? What leads us astray? James 1:14 says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." And so it's our own sinful desires that lead us away from the group and over to something else. They call us to wander away from the truth of the Christian community to something else that seems more attractive to us. And broadly speaking, there are two types of attractive alternatives, two types of errors that may seem attractive to us. And the first error is an error in Christian doctrine. This is no insignificant matter. So consider Paul's harsh words for the Galatians. If you looked at Galatians chapter 1, he says, "But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Harsh words from the Apostle Paul. Why such harsh language? It's because an error in doctrine can lead to eternal separation from God. There's only one way to be saved, and we need to know that we need to be saved. And if you begin to wander away from fundamental truths of the Christian faith, you prohibit yourself from coming to Christ. If you lead others astray from following these truths, you are essentially slamming the door of heaven shut in their face and pointing them to another gospel which cannot save them and cannot do them any good. And so James is saying here that that is a type of wandering. Now, clearly, as James is referring to wandering, he couldn't mean every area of disagreement that Christians have or every error in theology that you have. So, for example, was Rahab's lie justified? By the way, I think it was. Some of you probably don't think it was. One of us is wrong. That's not what James has in mind right here, right? How do you interpret the 1,000 years in Revelation? Should infants be baptized? That's not what James is talking about in terms of wandering from the truth. He's talking about significant wandering that would keep you outside of faith in Christ. So that's one type of error that sometimes seems attractive. Like it seems loving to say, hey, all people go to heaven, right? All religions are the same. And we might wander away from the truth in that way. There's a second type of attractive alternative that really goes hand in hand often with error. And that's an error in living, in Christian living. One commentator wrote, "Errors in judgment and in life generally go together. There is some doctrinal mistake at the bottom of every practical miscarriage." Some doctrinal mistake at the bottom of every practical miscarriage. In other words, theological error actually leads to error in living. So, for example, denying the inerrancy or authority of the Bible will throw out, lead you to perhaps throw out teachings that you don't like in the Bible. Denying that there's only one way to salvation through Jesus Christ alone will radically change the way you do missions and evangelism. Very practical effects for theological errors. I think that errors in Christian living really can be particularly tempting alternatives or seemingly attractive alternatives to believers. So the world is essentially telling you to shake off these restrictive standards from God's law. And it can seem liberating. Like, I don't have to follow a bunch of rules. I can do whatever I want. I can live with whoever I want. I can watch whatever I want. I can speak however I want. And generally, I don't have to follow a bunch of rules. It sounds liberating at first. It can seem attractive at first. And so instead of staying with the group over here, our eyes begin to wander over here instead. But Proverbs 14:12 warns us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. These seemingly attractive alternatives don't pan out to be what they promise to be. In the end, the alternatives of the world lead to death, and they also keep us from experiencing the true, authentic joy in Christ, of experiencing the surpassing worth of knowing Him, of having the joy of your sins forgiven, of being set free not only from the consequence of sin, but the rule and dominion of sin, being set free to serve God in holiness and true, authentic joy. Now, of course, in saying people wander from the truth in these ways, James is really presupposing that there is such a thing as truth. He assumes, in other words, there is a true thing to be believed and a false thing to be believed, a true way to live and a false way to live. And if you think about it, can anyone really deny that? Does anyone really, truly deny that? Think about what we believe. I've been amused recently, perhaps because one NBA basketball player has floated this idea, but of the flat earthers in recent years. Yes, these are real people. They wonder about whether the earth is really flat. And, is that subject to debate? I think science has very clearly put that debate to rest, but whatever side you are in the shape of the earth, one is true and one is not true, right? They can't both be true. There's a truth to be discovered. And by the way, the flat earthers really agree because one of them said there are people all around the world who agree with us. Also consider Christian living, right? Consider Christian living. Is morality simply a matter of preference, or is there a true way to live and a wrong way to live, right? Think about it this way, children. Imagine you woke up in the morning and you saw your neighbor riding off on your bike. Just wanted to take your bike. Or adults driving off in your car. That's stealing, right? They can't just do that. And it's not only Christians who believe that. Most people wouldn't take someone's car or bike without asking, not only simply because they don't want to be caught and have some consequence. Most people wouldn't do that because they know it's wrong. And it's not just they feel it's wrong. They know it is objectively wrong. And so there is such a thing as truth. And people will wander from it. People will wander from it, James is saying. And so an important application for us as we think about that truth, the truth that is really generally agreed on, that there is such a thing as truth, and the Bible reveals it, but people will wander from it. And what should we do with this? Well, for one thing, knowing this ahead of time will prepare us. It will make you ready as you actually experience it in life. In other words, don't be blindsided by it as if something strange is happening. Be prepared so that you can lovingly pursue those you see who are wandering. That's one application, but not only will people you love wander, there'll also be people you admire or respect, look up to, maybe people who are influential in your life, who will wander away from the truth. Too often, you read those stories about Christian leaders, pastors even, who have wandered away from the truth. The important application here is don't build your faith on someone else's faith. People will let you down, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and He is always faithful, even if people are faithless. His truth remains unchanged, even if people swerve from it. In fact, we should expect sadly, that we will see people diverting from it in this life. Of course, before moving on, we also should consider how this warning applies to our own hearts as well. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And so this issue of wandering isn't only people out there may wander, people we love may wander. We need to take heed lest we ourselves wander, lest we ourselves find some other truth to be more attractive, some other exhibit, some other lifestyle to be more compelling than Christ. We need to take heed lest we fall ourselves. So people will wander. That's the bad news. But there's good news here. People can be brought back. And that's the second thing we learn about the wanderers. They can be brought back. James writes in verse 19, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back." You see that? Someone can wander and then be brought back. He repeats this in verse 20. "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering." That's really the great news in this passage. No one is too lost to be saved. So don't buy that lie. If that lie is being sold to you, don't buy it. Don't give up hope. Don't stop loving that wanderer. Pray for that wanderer. Keep praying for that wanderer that you know. They can be brought back. Of course, at this point, we also need to be clear what it means to be brought back. What James has in mind is someone coming back in repentance, right? Like the prodigal son who humbly comes back and says, "Father, I have sinned. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." It means crying out for God's mercy in Christ. True repentance also really means turning from your sin. It's not saying, "Please forgive me for this lifestyle I am going to continue living that I see nothing wrong with." Right? That's not the bringing them back that he's talking about. It's true repentance, bringing them back into the fold. Well, is it possible for that to happen? And yes, we know it's possible because God has promised it can. He promises if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all righteousness. And in fact, we see many examples throughout Scripture of people turning and receiving God's mercy, even the least likely people. Consider the thief on the cross that Luke 23 tells us about. A wasted life, condemned to die for his sins, his own sins that he committed. A few wretched hours of pain left, with nothing to offer God. If anyone had nothing to offer God, it was this man. A few hours of painful death and it was over. And yet, God offered mercy to this man. He looked to Jesus and it was freely given to him. Or consider the Apostle Paul. He was, by his own confession, a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent of the gospel. He was devoted to destroying Christ's church, so devoted he traveled all around, dragging men and women off to prison. But Paul says it was for that reason that God showed him mercy. 1 Timothy 1. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him to eternal life." Do you hear those wonderful promises? It's never too late to turn in faith to Christ. The thief on the cross did at the very last minute, the 11th hour. It's never too late. It's also true that you've never done too much. You've never sinned in too bad a way to turn in faith to Christ. If God can forgive Paul, if God can forgive the thief on the cross, then God can forgive your wanderer in your life. So don't give up on them. But what about you? What if you are the wanderer? Consider then what God says here and the invitation he has. I think about what he says in Ezekiel 33, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked man turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And that's God's call for you today if you are wandering. That's what he's inviting you to do. That's what he's telling you to do so that you won't die. Turn back. Turn back so that you will live. Don't believe the lie that it's too late. Don't believe the lie that you've done too much to receive God's mercy. Christ, look to faith in Christ and he will wash away your sins, even today. And so James tells us here that people will wander, but they can be brought back. In addressing wanderers, James also brings up a second group of people who I'm calling the rescuers. And we also learn two truths about them. First, we have an obligation to pursue those who wander. And second, we have hope of bringing them back. Consider first our obligation to pursue and bring back the wanderers. Now, James doesn't exactly command us to do that in this text. Instead, he begins with a hypothetical in verse 19. He says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings them back. So it's a hypothetical situation. Grammatically, it's not an imperative command here. However, when we look at verse 20, how can we interpret it as anything but an obligation? That is an obligation to pursue them. Look at verse 20 again. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Those people who are wandering need to be saved. They need Christ to cover their sins. Their sins are separating them from God, and their sins mean that they will receive eternal damnation. They will be separated from him forever. They will receive his eternal judgment that is described earlier in James 5. But how does that lay an obligation on us? Well, consider what James said earlier in chapter 2 about faith and works. He wrote this, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So you see here, if we have an obligation to meet someone's physical needs when we have the opportunity, how much more do we have an obligation to meet their spiritual needs when we have an opportunity? Imagine if you could see someone's spiritual clothing, as it were. And imagine if they looked like the words to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And you see someone like that, someone you know, someone who's beginning to wander off, right? And you saw them, a brother or sister, going astray like that. What would love urge you, command you to do? Why wouldn't you act? What does it say about your faith if you do nothing for that brother or sister? You have the ability to tell them where they can get clothes to cover their shameful nakedness. You have the ability to tell them where to anoint their eyes so that they can see. You can tell them where to find salvation. You can plead with them to stay within the fold, to stay with Christ. And if bringing a wanderer back from his sin will save his eternal soul, what greater incentive can there be? What greater mandate can there be than to pursue those wayward sinners? Charles Spurgeon once said this, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. So we think about that. It's a serious exhortation for us. We can also look at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, our Lord Jesus who wept over sinners, who cried over sinners, who came down from heaven, emptied himself to seek and save the lost, to pursue them all the way to the painful cross of Calvary. Well, by way of practical application here, let me just say that feelings of agony over lost or wandering souls is a very natural response for a Christian. And of course, I realize it's one of the most painful experiences, perhaps the most painful experience a Christian can have. It can be even painful in just contemplating the thought of a loved one turning away from Christ. It's painful to be moved to the point where you could say, like Paul, I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. But it's an appropriate response that a Christian has for someone they deeply love and care for. It's the way we should feel, and it therefore should drive us to our knees in prayer and motivate us to pursue those who are wandering from the faith. So we have an obligation here to pursue those who wander, but we can't actually force anyone to turn around. You know, like a little child who starts to wander away from the group, you can kind of just go over, pick up the child, bring the child back, put them in the group. No matter how many times they do this thing, you can just keep picking them up, bring them back. Doesn't work like that spiritually, does it? We can't do it. Often when we see people wandering, we're really at the end of ourselves. So the question might be, what good can any of this do? I can't force this change. Will my pursuit of them do any good? I've tried it before, and it doesn't work. Well, the short answer is yes. Your pursuit can do good. Not only do we have the obligation, we also have the hope that wanderers can be brought back. And that's the second truth, really, here we learn about the rescuers. We have hope of bringing them back. Of course, that relates to the second truth about the wanderers that we already discussed. But I want to apply this now specifically to our seeking of those who are lost. You see, we're not being given a hopeless task. We're not being told to, hey, go make bricks without straw, right? We're not being sent downstream in a canoe, having the paddle taken from us and saying, hey, paddle back upstream here. This isn't a hopeless task that we're being given, but one that is actually doable, and it's possible because God has promised it. It's possible because all things are possible for Him. You see, we can't change a sinner's heart, nor can we rescue them from their sins. There's no gift that we could bring to God to say, hey, please forgive my wanderer. Please forgive him because I've done this for you. No, there's nothing we can do to do that. But God has sent Jesus to die for their sins, and God has sent his Holy Spirit to go and work in the hearts of people, convicting them of sins, enlightening their minds, renewing their will so that they might receive Jesus Christ. And since God's Holy Spirit is at work, this means that God can use you to bring those who are wandering back. By way of application, though, if there are wandering sinners, then a very appropriate prayer would be, Lord, here am I, send me. How can I be used as in your divine rescue plan? How can I be used to call wandering sinners back home? Of course, there are, I would say, some common hindrances to our ability and effectiveness in doing so. And just briefly, I'd like to consider a few of those. First, one of the most damaging parts to our effectiveness can really be a lack of our own personal holiness, right? So to borrow the imagery from James chapter 3, we're a spring that's pouring forth both fresh water and salt water, or we're fig trees that are producing olives, or grapevines producing figs, and which really just confuses our witness to the world, right? It's confusing to see people claiming the name of Christ not living consistently. And so a good prayer would be that God would work personal holiness in you, that you could, in real honesty, say in the words of 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, and you know, not get a laugh out of the person who you're trying to call back to faith in Christ. And by the way, repent when you fall short of that. Repent even to your wanderer, the person you love, who sees that hypocrisy in you. Repent and ask for forgiveness. A second hindrance to our effectiveness can often be prayerlessness. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. And so let me urge you to put those who have wandered that you know on a prayer list and just pray for them repeatedly and don't give up. Now, I'm sure many of you are already doing that with people you may know or love. And if that's true, don't give up. Keep doing that. Don't grow weary in your prayers. A third hindrance can be what I might call cheap grace. That's, I think, a common phrase nowadays, cheap grace. And if we're really going to bring the prodigal back, we need to urge them to true repentance. We can't whitewash their sins. We can't be like a false prophet who's crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We can't allow them to give lip service to repentance or to a love for God while making no real effort to walk in his truth. No, we need to actually call them back, not allow the child to be over at this exhibit saying, oh yeah, I'm paying attention, right? No, no. We need to say, come back over, be where you're supposed to be, follow Christ. That's what we're calling them to do. Well, more could be said about this, but the main point I really want you to grab hold of and apply is that God can use you. God can use you to bring wandering children home. Believe that and ask him to do so. So James has told us a lot about the wanderers and the our responsibility as, say, rescuers to go and pursue them. Finally this evening, let's think about what this passage tells us about the Savior. Now, I've already really been talking about Jesus throughout the sermon, Jesus who is the Savior, but I want to end by focusing our attention on him again. And we need to end here because all of the Bible is about Jesus, even James, who mentions him rather infrequently, actually, in this book by name. Now, James does that because he's really assuming much of the knowledge of the basics of the Christian faith. He assumes a lot of that knowledge rather than spelling it out in great detail. But his readers would have known what he meant. So how does a rescuer save a wanderer from death and cover over a multitude of sins? What's not in the rescuer's own holiness or his own efforts, he saves him by bringing him back to Jesus. And that's implied when James speaks of wandering from the truth. This wanderer is wandering from the truth of Jesus, a wandering from the gospel message and Jesus' teachings and obedience to his commands. This is also implied when James speaks of saving a soul from death. How is a soul saved from death? Because Jesus has died for that person. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So when we were wandering, when we were the wanderers, the lost sheep, Jesus came and rescued us. He sought us while we were lost. As the hymn says, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood." And that's the good news for all of us, that Jesus came to seek and save us while we were wandering, while we were far from the fold of God. And so the message here applies to all of us, wherever we are. If you've never repented, if you've never looked to Jesus as your Savior, this message is for you. If you will confess your sins, if you will look to him in faith, he will forgive you. So come to him. The application for you is to come to him, crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you've been in the faith, but you're wandering away from home, know that Jesus will receive you back. He will receive you back. In fact, he'll run out to meet you. He'll run to meet you. He'll celebrate over you coming home. So come to him, confessing your own unworthiness to be called his son or daughter, and he will throw his arms around you in love. If you're standing firm in the faith right now, then keep standing. Also, as we've seen earlier, take heed lest you fall. Fix your eyes on your Savior and on his beauty, on his great love, and continue turning to him in repentance each time you sin. And of course, our Savior's love also gives us hope. It gives us hope when we sadly watch others wandering away, maybe people we deeply love, wandering from the faith. We have hope because Jesus is a Savior who pursues lost sinners, who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, who seeks and saves that which is lost. And because this is so, do you see what hope you have? No matter what your circumstance, or what the circumstance is of your loved one, wanderers can be brought back. God can even use you to effect that change. So follow Christ yourself, and then pursue those who are wandering from the faith. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we do this. Our Father in heaven, we confess that all of us are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. All we, like sheep, have indeed gone astray, turning to our own way. We thank you for laying our sins on Jesus. Thank you that he bore them in his body on the tree. Thank you that he is a Savior who seeks and saves lost sinners like us. Our God, we ask for you to grant us the peace of knowing the fact that Jesus receives sinners. Please give us the full assurance of your forgiveness. And we also pray for those who are wandering from you. Please draw them back to yourself. Draw them back to your love for them in Christ Jesus. And please use us to that end as well. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.